up your Bibles. An exciting morning here. Our final installment of 28 lessons on 1st and 2nd Corinthians. It's a sad day to say goodbye to 2nd Corinthians and 1st Corinthians. Maybe you feel that. Maybe you feel like it's a little bit redundant sometimes. Not sure, but turn there to 2 Corinthians 13. We'll look at one final lesson here on our series, which will be it. Today we'll look at 2 Corinthians 13, but we're also going to tie into our next series, which we'll talk about here, the pursuit of godliness. But let's look here at 2 Corinthians 13. It's kind of the end of a section. If you've been here the last few weeks, as Paul, in many sense, from you know, almost 10, 11, 12, and even a bit in here to 13, Paul is he's on the defensive. He's been heavily questioned, you know, in terms of whether he even has a valid claim to being an apostle. And so he's been on the defensive a bit, and here he kind of brings this to a conclusion or to a head in many ways. So let's start here in verse 1. He says, "This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any others. Since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him in our dealing with you. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not so that people will see that we have stood the test, but so that you will do what is right, even though we may have seemed to fail. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is that you may be fully restored. This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority. The authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Strive for full restoration. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All God's people here send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Let's have a prayer and then let's look at this text together.
Come on.
Heavenly Father, we thank you as always for your word. God, we know that it truly can function like a light in our lives. Father, we pray that that may be the case this morning, God. God, we pray that we can learn, God, as we've already learned so much from the church in Corinth, God, we can learn even more this morning, God. We can learn how to live our lives in a way that bring you honor and praise and glory, Father. We know, God, that we are much like them and that we make many mistakes, that we fall into sin often, God, that we are often weak. God, but thankfully, you have abundant grace. Thankfully, you have sent your Son to pay the debt that we owe. And God, we pray that your Spirit can move among us this morning, God, that it can open up the eyes of our hearts, God, and help us, God, to see ourselves more clearly in light of your word. God, we love you and we thank you. We ask you to be with us now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Kind of a sad ending. As Paul closes out the text, it's almost like he's making threats. He doesn't want to come there and have to exercise his authority. In some sense, it seems to be kind of his final appeal in a letter that is full of appeals for them to make a turn for the better. People often read 1st and 2nd Corinthians and wonder what happened to the church. The reality is that it probably actually did okay. We probably wouldn't have 2 Corinthians if it didn't. I imagine they probably would have burnt the scroll if they decided to turn from Paul. But the fact that it has been passed down over the generations tells us that, you know what, they actually probably did adhere to some of Paul's warnings. But there are a lot of warnings here. You know, he's dealt with many things, you know, and you can read through 1st and 2nd Corinthians, or you can get on the website and listen to a lot of the lessons we've covered. A wide range of topics have been addressed in the Corinth church, from the immaturity that fueled a lot of divisions, to just immorality and the false sense of tolerance that they had practiced in dealing with that. A lot of different issues that he's dealt with over the time, you know, but like I said before, here at the end, Paul really is on the defense. If they sever their relationship with Paul, it was basically a very deadly choice for them. It would cut off the link to the apostles and to the message. They would turn from the one who had started the very church that they were a part of, and they most likely would have lost their ways as they were led astray by false teachers. You know, and Paul appeals to them. He begins with legal jargon there in verse 1, you know, quoting from Deuteronomy 19. And many people have different theories about what he's talking about, this idea that every matter has to be established by two or three witnesses. Some people see in that he's looking at his interactions with them as those three witnesses. Others just say, look, Paul is basically saying that he's not going to entertain any unsubstantiated accusations against him, that they need to be prepared to face that. Other people just look at it and see Paul almost at his wit's end, saying, look, I've tried this, I've tried this, now I'm trying this. I don't want to have a negative experience when I come, but I'm prepared to do so if necessary. You know, whatever Paul's purpose is, you know, it definitely is this somber tone in these final paragraphs here of warnings. You know, and again, he looks forward to his third visit there in verses 3-4. He says, you know, on my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. You know, and Paul goes on to talk about how that he is not weak in dealing with you, talking about Christ, but is powerful. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him in our dealings. And it's interesting what Paul says there about them demanding proof, right? That they were demanding proof from him. They were unimpressed, basically, with Paul. Corinth had bought into the worldly mentality of the time of eloquence of speech was key. And as Paul came, and when he was there, he was much more timid and meek as opposed to his letters, which were strong. And they felt like there was some inconsistencies in them. If you turn back to chapter 10 with me here real quick. Chapter 10, verse 10. Paul quotes them. He says, for some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. Bold statements about the Apostle Paul, you know, but that was their perspective on him. And that's why Paul was on the defensive, you know, and they had misinterpreted how Paul had came. And that's kind of a yet another indicator of where things had become in Corinth. Paul had come there with gentleness and meekness. Yes, his letters were forceful, but when he was there in person, he was actually quite gentle with him. And Paul says, look, he was modeling after the appearance of Christ in terms of weakness, in terms of allowing himself to be crucified for the good of the people. And Paul kind of came to the church in Corinth modeling that aspect of Christ there with his meekness and in some sense his great gentleness. But the Corinth church misunderstood that as being unspiritual. You know, but they don't really realize what they're asking. Many apostles at various times, especially in the book of Acts, you see the apostles did wield power. There's a scary, scary story of Ananias and Sapphira. They're Peter exercising authority, right, as an apostle. You know, perhaps Corinth had become so unspiritual that even Paul, when he came mimicking Christ, they saw that as a negative. You know, and he appeals to them in many levels. You know, he offers more threats, if you will, there in verses 9 and 10. And he prays for them that they will do right. And he even kind of excludes himself, his motives as he does that. And Paul, you know, twice there he closes out, talks about, you know, verse 9 about them being fully restored. There again in verse 11, for them to strive for full restoration. It's amazing to see the selflessness of the Apostle Paul. Again, he's just spent 3-4 chapters defending himself, defending the legitimacy of his ministry to the people who wouldn't exist as a ministry if it wasn't for him, which obviously is quite ironic. And yet he still has this selflessness, and his goal ultimately is to strengthen them and to help them. And it's quite remarkable. You know, but the reality is they're faced with a choice as this letter closes out. Basically, one of, well, will they actually strive for full restoration? Will they actually get back on track spiritually? Or will they continue down a road that's ultimately going to lead to severe conflict between them and the Apostle Paul, and ultimately some scary things between them and God? You know, and that's kind of the question that dominates our text this morning, is that of how can they get back on track spiritually? How can they avoid facing discipline? How can they get out of this section, you know, the season of their life, like Proverbs 29:1, right? If you remain stiff-necked after many rebukes, you'll suddenly be destroyed. And that's kind of the point the church in Corinth has reached. Many warnings have come, little change has happened, and a showdown is at stake. And there in the middle of our text, we get a pretty masterful tactic by Paul. Look with me again here. The main verses we'll focus on there in verse 5. You know, Paul challenges them, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. It's interesting what Paul does here. You know, he appeals to them to test themselves, to examine themselves. They are very bent on examining him. They're demanding proof from him. They're holding Paul up to very high criteria of what they think. You know, but Paul, in some sense, turns what they're doing back on themselves and basically sets them up that if they pass themselves, then they have to pass Paul. Right? Paul's pretty good at arguing and winning battles, right? It's pretty smart what he does, you know, but it's a pretty powerful principle that he lays out there. And it's not the first time that he's encouraged the church in Corinth to examine themselves, to test themselves. You know, and like I said, this idea of examining ourselves is a phenomenal lead into the next series we're going to be doing as a church. We're going to talk about the pursuit of godliness. We're going to talk about the various intricacies involved in that, but specifically how each one of us are responsible for our own spiritual life. We live in community, and I think our church community is one of our greatest strengths. Most of us are here because someone invested a tremendous amount of time to walk you through the scriptures, to help you to understand what they mean, to help you to understand how they apply to your life. And people along the way have probably continued to help you to walk with Jesus, which is awesome. But we do think, and the staff, myself, the Vasallos, Brandon and Pam as well, and the Boardmans, that with that great strength, you know, I think in many ways maybe a weakness of our fellowship is a lack of personal responsibility for your relationship with God. Yeah. You're surrounded by people who are loving, who help you tremendously, and that's awesome, and that's a great privilege, and we should be thankful for that, but that can't make us lazy. Too often people walk away from the faith and blame other people rather than really owning the responsibility themselves. And if we're going to talk about our need to pursue godliness, each one of us as individuals, for sure living in community, the beginning step of looking at our own lives is crucial. So, so important to look at our own lives. You know, and let's look at these two thoughts this morning. Examine yourself. Very simple phrase, but not very easy to do. You know, let's reverse the order and let's talk about first ourselves. All right, how do we examine ourselves? And secondly, what does it mean to examine? Amen? Yeah. You know, here in the text, it's emphatic what Paul says in terms of yourself. Again, they're very quick to apply it to him, but they're not applying it to themselves. Which is kind of mankind, isn't it? I mean, how many of us end up in a fight and we very quickly turn it all on the other person? Not even paying attention to obvious parts in our life. No, all on them. Which, again, when you think about Corinth, that's pretty remarkable considering some of the stuff that's been going on there in that church. That's pretty obvious. You know, something so shameful that even the pagan world around them thought that's a bit much. You know, but yet they will turn it on Paul. That's a reminder of the depths of mankind's problem with actually looking at our own lives. We love to look at one another. And Paul turns his back on themselves. In Corinth had basically looked away from all the ample evidence in their own lives for things they probably need to grow in, and they turned their gaze instead towards Paul. And if you're married, you understand how this works. If you've had a close relationship with anyone, you know this happens, and that's conflict. Right? Conflict comes in. Pride only breeds quarrels. Proverbs 13:10. Right? Our pride causes us to look at everyone else as opposed to looking at ourselves. You know, if you prefer the newer NIV translation, where there is strife, there is pride. And it's that idea that within us is pride, is our ego, the master self that constantly tries to take the focus off of it and will deflect it onto anyone around. It's a very common thing, and yet it's tragic. Because when it comes to us growing and pursuing godliness and becoming more and more like Christ, not being able to see ourselves is a dangerous thing. Not being aware of who we are and our actions, our choices, where we've gone off track is very, very dangerous. You know, it's one of the oldest problems in the book, really. You know, Adam and Eve, they disobey, they rebel against God, they hide in a bush and then complain to God while blaming, you know, Adam blaming Eve, Eve blaming the serpent, but ultimately both kind of pointing the finger back at God even on some level. But they're hiding in a bush while they do that. I mean, they know something's off. They know they've messed up. That's what drives them to hide. But their pride and their defensiveness deflects it out onto whoever they can, whether it's Adam to Eve, Eve to the serpent, or both of them even back to God. You know, and you think about this idea, this process of, man, why do we do it? Why do we do it? I think if you have a shred of humility, you see how you do this in your life. But why? Why do we do it? Yeah, I think oftentimes it's this first initial step of self-protection that when repeated long-term leads to self-deception. It starts with a good motive, as most bad things do, by the way. Self-protection. You know, we know we've messed up. We know we've erred. We know we've sinned. We know we've fallen into temptation in whatever way. We know we've said something we shouldn't have said, watched something we shouldn't have watched, done something we shouldn't have done. And yet, instead of owning it and seeing it for what it really is, we protect ourselves by distancing ourselves from it. And like I said, it starts out and it doesn't seem that problematic, but with that pattern, it becomes self-deception. We end up actually believing the lie that we fed. You know, and repeatedly it really does take us down a path that's quite dangerous. You know, Jesus in Matthew 7 appeals to the same idea. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye but fail to see the beam of wood in your own? That's such a probing question, isn't it? Why do we fail to do that? Why do we fail? Why do we see the plank in the speck in somebody else's eye and ignore the plank? How can our vision be so off? And the answer, as it always is pride. You know, the question is, how do we escape it? And obviously that's humility. Right? But that's not easy. You know, Martin Luther says, I'm more afraid of my own heart than of the Pope and all his cardinals. I have within me the great Pope, self. I appreciate Martin Luther's candor. I mean, he's a man that faced great opposition, and really, in many ways, if you look at history, could be very justified, even in the things he was having to deal with. It was his opponents in terms of the Catholic Church, but yet he knew the root problem was self. Could have been so easy for him to focus on the Pope. Could have been so easy for him to turn and finger point and blame any issue in his life on someone else, but he chose not to. He chose to look rather in his own life. And Martin Luther had a profound impact on the world. Another one of my favorite dead guys is George Whitefield. You know, and he writes, he says, we must conquer the demons of our souls before we can conquer the demons of this age. We have to follow that principle that Jesus outlines in the scriptures. We have to deal with self if we're ever going to help anyone else. But so often we just get consumed with everyone else. So often we become just like the disciples in Corinth. Lots of obvious things in our life, but instead we finger point and we blame other people. And it's tragic to watch, because ultimately the life destroyed in that process is the very one that has the choice of which direction to go. It's a self-inflicted wound that we choose when we choose to point the finger rather than look at our own life. You know, when you think about Paul's charge, examine yourself, test yourself. Now, we need humility. Our greatest need as disciples is often simply that. Greater and greater humility. The more humble we become, the more willing we are to see ourselves as God sees us. And the more humble we are, the more freely we accept God's abundant grace and mercy that is on offer. That's one thing I just find so perplexing for us as Christians. We have a God that is beyond graceful, beyond merciful, so full of compassion, so willing to forgive. He deals with us so incredibly gently. He is so patient. He is so tolerant. He gives us way more time than we could possibly ever deserve. But yet we still choose to deflect. Why not realize that, man, God sees us more clearly than we see ourselves. And He still loves us. You know, in the West, we've been reading the book of Hebrews, and I love the start of Hebrews. The idea that Jesus is not ashamed to call us His brothers. He is not ashamed. You know, I often make fun of my nephew who's sitting up there in the back, because if I do something stupid, he's very quick to point out that my sister was adopted, him and I are not genetically related. He has shame towards me. Right? I love you, Cameron. And rightly so sometimes. But you think, man, what Cameron is maybe ashamed of me doing, you know, is really, it's nothing compared to what God sees in us. And yet God says, I am not ashamed to call you family. I'm not ashamed. And man, the salvation we have in Christ, the beauty that we have of not being under the law, not being under condemnation, but being in Christ should give us tremendous freedom from our pride. But so often it doesn't. Because we allow self to rule. We allow self to dictate us to choose the path of pride rather than the path of humility. And we deflect and we choose not to look at our lives. We sit and we hear sermons, or we sit and have quiet times, or you listen to podcasts, or you know, whatever form of media you intake, spiritual message, we do it, and in our pride, we apply it to other people but not ourselves. Again, it's so, so dangerous. If our perspective is not to apply it to ourselves, the idea of examining is useless. Come on. If we can't get the second half of that phrase, the first half will be of no value to us. It will actually just increase sin in your life. Because you'll be examining, but you'll be examining other people. And now you not just have your own sin, now you're also bringing in sin of relational issues like pride and slander and jealousy and comparing one another. Man, it's just, no good comes from it. And I want to appeal to us as a church, man, we need more humility. We need to learn to begin with ourselves and to look always first and foremost at ourselves. When you find yourself in conflict with someone else, just stop and think, man, how am I being prideful? Not, am I being prideful? How am I being prideful? Because if you're in conflict, it's a guarantee that there's pride there on your side. It's a given. You can assume it. You can take it to the bank because it's in Scripture. But you got to fight through those walls of pride and choose to look at yourself. You know, we as Christians have been born again. We've been given a fresh start in life. But that doesn't mean we sit back and do nothing. We're meant to strive and pursue holiness. If we don't look at ourselves, we'll never be able to do that. You know, secondly and lastly this morning, let's look at this idea of examining, right? Testing, right? Again, applied not to others, but to ourselves. I'm sure some of the uni students are not happy that I'm bringing up this topic, as they have just completed exams or are almost done with exams, and they twitch probably at the word exam. I was joking with someone this week about, I actually love this time because I hate exams. And when I see the uni students go through it, I just think, praise God I'm done with university. Praise God I don't have to deal with that. You know, but as I said it, I thought, I really should have more exams in my life. I mean, life, not just school, ultimately is full of examinations. 2 years ago today, my youngest son was born, my only son, Jake was born, and life began for him with exams. I mean, someone almost immediately takes him and measures him, weighs him, you know, checks to make sure he has the correct number of toes and fingers. I'm always counting with them. Yeah, 10, right? But it's exams, right? But the same is true at the other end of life. The older we get, the more exams we tend to have with greater frequency, right? Lots of exams in life. And in between, you know, life is also full of exams. If you have an employer that has half a sense, you probably have reviews. You have probably have periods where you are examined as an employee and your usefulness to the company. Right? Life is full of exams. Before I became a Christian, I played a fair bit of soccer or football, however you want to call it, and they were brutal in examinations. We would have a match, and after every match, every player that played in that match was rated on a scale of 1 to 10. That rating system was posted up on the wall for everyone to see, everyone to look at, everyone to laugh at. That alone was pretty challenging, especially because you read everyone else's first, then you find yours, right? But should read yours first, amen, point one, right? But that itself was challenging, right? Because the coaches, they were not, you know, a great coach, Irish man, he was brutal. A perfect match. He would find something. He would find something. And at times, man, people would loathe it. You think, what was his goal, though? Player improvement. Because as the players improved, the team improved, and ultimately, the more success he had as a coach. And the rating system, that was challenging enough. But then you'd also, on Monday morning, you'd sit as a team and you'd watch the game from the previous weekend basically in slow motion. And it would, you would dread the moment when the pause button was pressed. And there with 25, 30 other people, you're asked, what were you thinking? Like, okay, so now you have the ball. Walk me through your choice of what you do with it next. And it was painful to have that spotlight on you. Right? But you think, the world understands the value in examining our lives. The sporting world understands that, man, it is tremendously valuable. I mean, I would hate to play professional sport now. I mean, they literally put a GPS tracker on you so they can track every step you take while you're on the field. Seriously, I mean, it's full on. But why? They want to know so they can help you grow. The world has figured out the value in that. How often do we really examine ourselves spiritually? How fervently do you look at it? How soberly? When is the last time you really, you know, sat down solely for the purpose of, man, let me take stock of where I'm at spiritually. Let me look at how I'm doing as a disciple of Jesus. Let me see where I'm at. I mean, in reality, you know, bare minimum, we should do it every week. I mean, bare minimum. Paul earlier tells the church in Corinth, don't drink the bread and the wine in an unworthy manner. Examine yourself before you do it. Examine yourself. But it's so easy to just get into the motion of it, isn't it? Come to church every week, crack the cracker, take the cup, move it on. I knew I was going to talk about it in the sermon, and I did that very thing today. Because it's so easy to just slide into this pattern of just habit, of just ritual. But bare minimum, that's a time when we are meant to examine our lives. But that can't be sufficient. There has to be more. How committed are you to really examining your life? When's the last time you really soberly took stock of where things are at? You know, it's so, so important. So many of the men and women of the faith that have come before us, even in history, you know, they went to great lengths to do this. Right? And I'll post some of these up on our website with the sermon recording. But, you know, some guys had 70 questions they would read through every week about their spiritual life, Some other ones, you know, George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, you know, 20 questions that they would end every day with as they journaled and they reflected on the choices they made, the interactions they had with people, the things they said, whether they devoted time to reading, to praying, what they did with their free time, their leisure time, how they invested and shared the gospel. Daily or weekly, in-depth examinations of their life. That's challenging. And I think with exam and tests, I think most of us are probably a lot like me. I think I'm probably not alone, and we don't like them. We don't like them. We try as hard as we can at times to avoid it. And I think we do avoid, you know, examining ourselves spiritually. I think, you know, avoidance, when that doesn't work, we cheat. Right? Now, how do we cheat in a spiritual exam? Well, one of the ways is we skew the standard. You know, look back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. This was a problem that the church in Corinth had.
Come on, Zach.
He says there in chapter 10, 2 Corinthians verse 12, he says, "We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves," biggest understatement in the Bible, "they are not wise." They would look at themselves, but their comparisons was pretty much themselves, right? Or their closest buddies. I mean, it's just, and Paul looks at it and says, that's probably not wise. That's not a wise way. I mean, that's very easy to cheat that. How am I doing, you know, compared to myself? I'm pretty good. 100% the same as myself. I mean, it's foolish. You know, and especially when you take into the idea that the Bible often points out, man, that our hearts are deceitful and beyond cure. That we have a human bent in the direction of being self-deceived. Right? And so the idea of comparing ourselves solely with ourselves, that's foolish. Right? But I think the other way we skew the standard is we compare ourselves with other people. Right? Galatians 6, verse 4. Paul writes there, he says, "Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else." Because for sure, you comparing yourself to yourself, Paul says, that's not wise. Me comparing myself to Patrick, that's also not wise, though Patrick is awesome and he's a great singer, right? But me comparing myself to Patrick or Patrick comparing himself to me really is irrelevant. Neither one of us are God in the flesh. Neither one of us are the benchmark for what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, because we're not Jesus. There's really ultimately only one standard, and that's Christ. You know, and trying to compare ourselves or test ourselves or examine ourselves against ourselves or against other people or against our own feelings, it's a useless task. Compare yourself, examine yourself, test yourself with the Scriptures. God's given us a lot of them. He's given us so much. So many of the books of the Bible even are written specifically for that task. You know, John in John 20 says that he wrote his gospel so that you will believe. In 1 John 5, he says that he's written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. So one of the specific purposes of John's epistle there in the back of your Bible, if you don't know where it is, you know, is specifically so you can know where you stand spiritually. And in that book, he gives a variety of tests. And we studied that book as a congregation. And I encourage you, if you feel like, man, I need a good self-examination, read the book of 1 John. It's not very long. And you'll see he lays out some pretty clear tests. Some pretty clear benchmarks that, man, we can evaluate our lives. You know, your love for one another. Right? Your obedience. Are you obeying the things that you read about in Jesus? Does your life look like His life? Right? Anyone who claims to be in Him must walk as Jesus walked. You know, and thirdly, are you listening to truth? Or are you listening to the lies that circulate in our world endlessly? And He gives these as tests. Right? Your love, your obedience, and your ability to listen to the truth. He says these are tests so you can know. So you can know that you are walking with God. When I was thinking about all this, I thought, that all sounds great, but man, the idea of a self-administered exam just seems foolish. You know what I mean? You ever, you know, I don't know, when you're in uni, you get a take-home exam. You think, yes. Right? Those are usually the last ones to get done, you know? And it just seems like there's a lot of potential for error because a lot of responsibility is in our hands. But the more I thought about it, the more I thought, well, God's always correct. Sam, not so much, you know? And it has to be self-administered. Because only you know. The people around you, the people sitting next to you, they see you. How many hours a week? 6 hours? Maybe 8 hours? Max? And your spouse, if you're sitting next to your spouse, okay, more. But even then, we spend a lot of time alone. Spend a lot of time in our own thoughts and the own attitudes of our hearts. And you can fake it. And many people do. Many people come here and they put on their spiritual makeup. And they look great. They look religious. They look like they're walking with God, but they're not. And only you know. Only you really know. I mean, someone can sit down with you and they can ask you questions. They can try to be perceptive. They can try to read your mind. They can try to draw you out. They can try to understand. But man, only you know. Only you really know. And if really the evaluation is at the heart level and the thinking level, man, it really, it's you and the scriptures and the spirit. That's it. And that's why God says it's on you. It's on me to examine myself. It is in your hands for you to examine yourself. And failing to do it is, man, it's so dangerous. It's so dangerous. And look, the beauty is that the test, the exam, it's not like a pass-fail kind of test. A God that's as graceful as our God is, it's not pass-fail. There's time for repentance. There's opportunity to change. There's the ability to move forward. I mean, if Paul, who's writing this letter that we're reading, oversaw the execution of disciples, if his life could turn around and be used by God, my goodness, none of us have done that. And if you have, come talk to me afterwards. Amen? I mean, seriously. I mean, what are we so afraid of? Why allow pride to stop us? And I want to appeal to some of you as we start this series on pursuit of godliness. Look soberly at your life. Don't just do it right here, right now. That's a good start, but man, that's not what's going to do it. And I appeal especially to young people, you know, I mean, the teens, uni students, singles. I mean, there's so much tremendous pressure at that age to conform. And I know so many of you probably feel the pressure to conform to the law of your parents, but it's not the law you serve in your life. And the temptation to be one thing here and another thing at school is great. And man, I didn't become a teen as a disciple, probably because I was too weak to do that. But I appeal to you, man, don't make that mistake of living a double life. And the same for the uni students and honestly, reality for all of us. Yeah. Look at it soberly. Examine your life. Sit down with God in the scriptures tonight and ask God. God, search my heart. Show me anything that's offensive. The reality is most of us don't even need to pray that prayer to know things. But man, humble yourself before God. What's He going to do? Pulverize you? No. He's going to lift you up. He's going to help you. And everything we're going to talk about over the next few weeks in terms of pursuing godliness, it really, all of it hinges on your ability to look soberly at where you're at. Because if you just try to like gloss over all the problems, it's not actually, nothing's going to get fixed. You're not going to grow. You're not going to be able to change. Because you ignore clear vital signs. None of us would approach our physical health in that way. Right, why do it with something so much more valuable? My appeal to you this morning is to look at yourself. Don't be scared. Don't allow your pride to blind you. Brush it aside, knowing that your God is graceful. Examine yourself. Get into the Word, because that can change you. Let's have a prayer, and then let's sing one final song. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you, Father. We thank you in your infinite wisdom, God, that you do charge us with this tremendous responsibility of examining ourselves, Father. God, we pray we can hear the warning from the Apostle Paul this morning, God. To see how patient and tolerant and gentle he really ultimately was with the church in Corinth, Father. And to know you deal with us in the same way, Father, help us, God. And God, we know that there are so many things, God, that prevent us from seeing ourselves clearly, Father. We pray you strip those away. God, if it's pride and self-deception, God, we pray you make it abundantly clear. Do you help us to see ourselves, God? And Father, we know we can do this. We can have this approach, God, because you have rescued us. God, we know this is not something we have to do in order to earn your salvation. We know that's impossible, Father. But God, it's because of the work you've done, Father, that we are meant to strive for holiness. The notion that you have made us holy and therefore we need to pursue holiness, Father. We pray that we are motivated by the cross to do this pursuit, God. We pray for the coming weeks, Father, as we look at this series on pursuing godliness, Father. Taking responsibility to train ourselves, Father. Really helping ourselves to grow, Father. We pray you be with us, God. Father, we pray for a great time of repentance in all of our lives, God. A great time of revival in our church, Father. A great time of strengthening us as we follow you. Father, we love you so much, and we do pray that this was pleasing in your sight this morning. That's all in Christ's name. Amen. Let's all stand and sing one final song.